We're back to our introductory information related to Ecclesiastes, which we started last week. Some interesting things. We're down to big point four, the theme and purpose of the book. But we're going to find some fascinating things here. Very pertinent to our generation these days, especially as we increasingly walk away from truth in this country, keep pulling God out of everything, and then wonder why things are falling apart. Or as I said Sunday, we worry about the piss ants when the elephants are falling out of the trees. And that's about where we're at. And all you got to do is look at the Congress is trying to do to sell a country down the drain several ways, and then wonder, you know, how long, God, before you're going to judge this nation? They can see why we're not going to be here very long as a nation in the power that we are right now. And it's not long. That's why we're not, as we saw in our study of Revelation and Daniel, it's not there at the end time players at all. Not there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. We're indeed thankful, Father, that we do have an opportunity to come and open your word and be challenged by it. We're so thankful. There's so many things that we are so grateful for that you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior, that it overwhelms us at times as we think about it. And we just pray that as we continue to study your word, that you would unveil your truth to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Make these things real to us as we get into this very difficult study of Ecclesiastes. And we just pray that, that the benefits for us here in this generation that you have preserved this for will be realized as we work through this study over the next few months. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The things that don't work. Remember now, we're going to see a lot of what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes is given from the standpoint of human viewpoint. And so if we don't have that perspective, if we don't understand that, we're going to miscue on what's here, as many do as they approach this book. And as I mentioned, the thing we're at is point four, the theme and purpose of the book. It is a record of how not to do it. And it's going to make some very strong statements down through here, things that we need to take seriously. And I say, you know, that is, you know, in life, living in phase two. And to come to the viewpoint and operate from the viewpoint that we're going to see in much of this, you're either an unbeliever or you're a believer out of fellowship, going nowhere spiritually. This is one of the most maligned books of the Old Testament. Many didn't even want to include it as part of the canon. But that's wrong. It is an inspired book, very much so. It is often attacked as nihilistic, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, or materialistic. But there again, it's because of their failure to recognize the perspective from which Solomon is writing this epistle when he wrote it, okay? The perspective that he had. And if we fail to do that, we're going to miscue on it too. And it makes it, there's some difficulty. If you've sat down and spent some time to read through it so far, which I hope you do at some point here, if you haven't, you'll see that there's going to be some tough sledding going on here before we're through. Now, I've inserted here That's actually, it was a page and a half, I think, out of Dr. Kaiser's preface to his study on Ecclesiastes. Some very interesting observations, I thought. And so I said, well, we're just going to put it in here. Dr. Kaiser is a Jewish believer, one of the last 50 years or so, one of the most predominant Jewish believers, theologians teaching at a number of different seminaries over, as they all do. They seem to shuffle from here to there and around. But and he's still out there, and he's written some awesome books that are just really, in a lot of issues related to the Old Testament, you've got to have, and especially related to ethics and morals and stuff of the Old Testament. Some really good stuff. Sort of in the category, he's a tough nut when it came to teaching Hebrew, just as Dr. Feinberg was. Feinberg was probably another Jewish believer, probably the most, he was like a Marine drill sergeant in class. And most guys go into seminary these days, they've got to cater to him today, so that he'd never last. Because he's already promoted face-to-face, but he died a number of years ago. But he was a tough nut. I had some friends that had him, and it's amazing. But anyway, okay. But these guys learned their Hebrew that came through his class, if they made it. That is, if they made it. He made them buy one of the things he did, if he was teaching like Zechariah. You bought a Hebrew Bible, you took Zechariah out of that Hebrew Bible, you used Zechariah all by itself. You didn't have anything else to look at. And some thought that was a little over the top, but anyway. He had his reasons for doing things. To the 20th century guy, now he wrote this in 1979. The man on the street. Life is a puzzle. That is, if they're thinking. He feels that he, like his culture, has become plastic. For just as plastic now symbolizes the chief achievement of research, technocracy, and massive sales and distribution agencies, so also plastic people feel themselves to be the fruit of sociological research and constant manipulation by economic, political, social, and religious technocracies. Life has lost its zip. Now, he says a mouthful there, but he's got some good points here. There is no joy in Mudville or anywhere else. Man is made to feel cheap, commercial, dead, and machine-like. The basic worth and dignity of modern man are repeatedly denied when his humanity is deliberately overlooked, and he's equated with the brutes, and worse still, with the machine. With the computer. All the while, everything within that same man cries out for a larger view of the entirety of life. Meanwhile, his universe grows silent as he turns away from God. And 20th century man is gripped by an inexplicable loneliness. He's moving away from God. Is there no one home in the universe? Perhaps there is life on other planets. Surely, if God is dead, as many depersonalized theologians say, coming from Harvard, they were the first ones to put this out in books in the late 60s, early 70s. God is dead. Anyway, echoing each other in their new faceless roles, there must be someone or something else there. There has to be, or we're stuck. But no, the agony, the dread, the nothingness, and the boredom are worse than anyone had imagined. Truth with a capital T continues to disappear, almost in direct proportion to the disappearance of God from modern thought. All is relative. goes the slogan, and that is the only absolute left. Pick up on that? All is relative, and that's the only absolute out there. The best illustration of what relativity means was fully brought to my attention as I attended a Danforth Teacher Study Grant seminar 15 years ago, which would have been 64. During one of our seminars, an art teacher was asked to explain one of his oil paintings, as five other artists who preceded him had done with theirs. I will never forget his candor as he responded to a question about the message he intended to communicate in one of his expressionistic paintings with its swirls of dark browns, blacks, greens, and grays. He said, "When I finished painting this picture, I stepped back and it didn't say anything to me. Then I turned it on its side. Still didn't say anything to me. To my amazement," he concluded by saying, "so I turned the picture upside down. And that is what I wanted to say." Only then did I fully begin to grasp what a terrific price was to be paid by modern men and women for the loss of truth and personal dignity. For the picture created by a valuable thinking and creative artist who was made in the image of God became the father of the painter. He, the creator, became shaped by his own creations. In his search for meaning, value, beauty, and the joy of aesthetic, he was consumed by his own production. Ecclesiastes is the best news around for such baffled modern men. It is the book for men who want to live again, now. It is the working man's book. It answers his boredom with the routine of joyless eating, drinking, and earning a paycheck, as we're going to see. Ecclesiastes is also the thinking man's book. Its author knew that the thinking man is haunted by the questions, "Who am I? What is the meaning of life? Should I be worldlier than thou or holier than thou? Or is there a third alternative that is simultaneously world-accepting and God-honoring?" Ecclesiastes has as its central concern that basic hunger of men to see if the totality of life fits into a meaningful pattern. Can this age of satanic rule and the eternal age to come both be accepted, enjoyed, and understood as parts of one plan? And if the same laws and plans of the omnipotent God apply to both ages, church age now under satanic rule and the eternal age to come, if he has the same laws and plans of the omnipotent God apply to both ages, why does there often seem to be no divine plan in effect? From your perspective, not having all the input, where are the goodness and joy of life in tragedy? Where is the sovereign direction of a wise, powerful, and good God when suffering Christians need Him most, and seemingly He is not there? The key word there is seemingly. Ecclesiastes was written to answer the above questions. It is in many ways a companion book to Job. And in other ways, also it is a book of very unusual but desperately needed messages for this day. It is no wonder that of all the books of the Bible read by contemporary college students, this is the one that turns them on the most. There's a good reason for that. It was written for people like them, and in fact, for all of us. And that's the end of his quote. He makes some interesting, pointed observations through there. He's got one of the few books on Ecclesiastes that even make sense, quite frankly. Most of them are just really useless. Remember what we saw last week. This is written from Solomon's personal experience and from his painful insight in many areas. This is not a theoretical, philosophical discourse. It's about the real world, Solomon's day, and what he saw and observed. As I mentioned, it appears, and you go through there, as if he had been keeping a journal or a diary throughout his life. And he gets towards the end of his life, he inscripturates this under the guidance of the God, the Holy Spirit. So its message is very pertinent for every generation throughout human history. Every generation. Just as all Scripture fits into that category, quite frankly. That's why I always quote from Paul in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Profitable. And if we lose track of that, we get a problem. It's all Scripture. And in fact, quite frankly, the bottom line, when he wrote that, the New Testament canon wasn't inscripturated yet. He was in the process of doing his part. There were others to be written even after that. He was talking about the Old Testament canon, actually, primarily. But it applies to the whole text. But, I mean, don't rule that out. But he was primarily talking about the Old Testament text. So its message is very pertinent. And where can you go? You go to any bookstore. You can go to Barnes & Noble down there. Huge bookstore down there. I go in there quite often. Look around. I usually end up in the history section over there. Whatever. But if I'm going into the fiction stuff, it's historical fiction I'm looking for. But got to keep something with something that's grounded on some truth. Anyway, some facts. Not somebody's out there wacko, goofy stuff. Never been into anything like the science fiction stuff or any of that. Never. Or maybe aircraft, pit, you know, that kind of stuff. But, well. But where could you go down there? In that big store with all those books and find something that's as old as this is and that is as pertinent to your life today and tomorrow and next week as this message to Ecclesiastes is. And this goes back to somewhere around 1000 B.C. A little short of that, maybe 950, but somewhere near. Okay? That goes back a day or two. It's a recording, a diary, a journal of Solomon's reasoning while under the sin nature's rulership. So he's writing from the perspective of human viewpoint. Emphasized, I believe, as you go through here, by the use of the term under the sun. From the human viewpoint, under the sun, 29 times. So that takes us to the earthly. The source is earthly or human. Human viewpoint. Not the divine viewpoint at all. The rate we're going, we're liable to get home early today. So I'm not going to start the study until next week. But anyway, instead of above the sun, which we're going to find, while a believer in fellowship with God, which should be our objective, should be. And this is seen, a good passage that points this out is that passage in Colossians 3. First four verses. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first-class condition, which says, and you have. Keep seeking the things above. So he's talking to believers in union with Christ. And he's really, it's a challenge here to stay in fellowship, moving in that direction in your life. He says, where Christ is. Seeking the things above, divine viewpoint, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, the human viewpoint. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. You've been separated from that. Romans 6, 2 through 10. You've been separated from those things. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. A great promise. But it really describes this above the sun viewpoint. Having divine viewpoint. Seven times within the epistle of Ecclesiastes, in this diary or this journal, whatever you want to refer to it as, he says, I set my mind. I like the King James here. I communed with his own heart. It's the way they've translated it. Misses the boat altogether. I set my mind. I made a decision to go in a certain direction. Which indicates to us that he is giving us his own human viewpoint. Albeit from the wisest man of all time. And we noted in a passage we read in 1 Kings 3, I think it was, last week. There's none before or after as wise as Solomon. Instead of seeking God's thinking, divine viewpoint on the subject, whatever the subject is in view, in the context. I set my mind. And these are important phrases when we get down through there, working through that. He describes very vividly living one's life apart from God's truth and revelation. See, that's the thing. If you don't grab a hold of that and understand that as we go through there, you're going to miss the boat and the message of the book. The one in view who could be expressing this viewpoint could be one, an unregenerate individual who is therefore without hope in this life, an unbeliever, okay? That's one thing. Or, two, a believer who is living in perpetual carnality, out of fellowship, ruled and dominated by the sin nature, and therefore duplicates the thinking, the emotions, the sentiments of the unregenerate. Because, as we saw in our study of the brain-soul complex, when that sin nature rules, you're not going to get a clear readout into the analysis center of the soul to make correct viewpoints. You know, to be able to do what we saw, the challenge a couple of Sundays back in 1 Peter. To have clear thinking and be on the alert, which is so crucial for us, especially in this day and time. Things are changing. The whole fiber of this nation is changing dramatically, and it's going to increase even worse, more rapidly, depending on what the Congress does with this immigration bill. It needs to be flushed right down the toilet. Isn't going to do anything except, of course, you ought to know right off the bat, who's pushing this thing the biggest? My old senator from Massachusetts, old Chappaquiddick himself. More people died right there than died in any nuclear power plant. Point is that there is experientially, there is no difference between the two categories, experientially, in their life at the time. Positionally, it's a different story. It's a world of difference when you get to positional. You look at it from that standpoint. The unbeliever is still on his way to eternity in a lake of fire. Even that out-of-fellowship believer, doesn't his whole life doesn't look any different at the time than that unbeliever, but positionally, because he's in Christ, his eternal future is totally different. It'll be in heaven. The purpose here is to show mankind the utter emptiness, the futility of pursuing all that is under the sun. Pursuing as the focus of life what is on the earth, what is temporal, and therefore what is transient. See, we've got to get this into our thinking. What's temporal? What's passing away? And will ultimately bring you no lasting satisfaction. Why do you think you have to change and do things different? You've got to have something different all the time. Never satisfied. We're going to see some things related to that before we're through. There are four commonly held or and often heard lies related to life that fit right into the human viewpoint that Solomon will develop, as we'll see when we get in there. Number one, I'm sure you've heard of these. Laugh and the world laughs with you. Cry and you cry alone. More often than not, it's just the opposite. Laugh and you laugh alone. Cry and the whole world will cry with you. Because you're a victim. We've created this victimology thing. What's been the biggest thing for the last week or 10 days on the news? You couldn't turn a tube on without something about the most meaningful person in the world, Paris Hilton. That shows you where we're headed as a nation right there. Every day, the second one, every day in every way, our world is getting better, better, better. How about they need to open their eyes, look about. Whoever wrote that must have been a hermit. What a tragic, disillusioning dream. No contact with reality is what it points out. No contact with reality. But then we have a lot of people today without any. Well, okay. Three. There's a light at the end of every tunnel. Yeah, it's probably the train coming at you. Oh. So keep hoping. Keep looking for it, that light at the end of the tunnel. I think good old Murphy was right. You know, Murphy's Law. You've run across those, I'm sure. We used to have them listed when I was in the service years ago. When he said that the light at the end of the tunnel was in reality the headlight of the oncoming train. And you're going to get mulled right over. The fourth one. This one comes from a very popular song of a generation or so ago. Things are never as bad as they seem. So dream, dream, dream. You know, you got your... Just, you know, go out there and just have your illusions about what you want. Dream on. Things are not really as bad as they seem. No, they're often much worse. And dreaming won't make them any better. A lot of people live in a dream world. And the biggest thing is it's disillusioning for them because they're not facing up to reality. And they wonder why when they're facing tests and trouble and pressures in their life, especially as a believer, if they live in a dream world, they've got nothing to deal with it with. This type of jingoism philosophy, and that's what I would refer to it as, jingoism philosophy, which we see a lot of today, and facing life is common today. But they're lies. Total human viewpoint. Total human viewpoint. Whoops. Come on. There we go. Went the wrong way. Why do they keep telling us to look for the light at the end of the tunnel? Why do people conduct great seminars all around the world? The great motivational seminars. Just get out there. And of course, the latest New Age thing is, you know, just imagine your own reality and create your own reality, whatever you want. They're pushing that. You got these guys, you see them on TV every now and then, these guys with their great seminars that they put on, and they charge big bucks to come, several hundred dollars for a few hours. Where I worked when I was going to seminary, Affiliated Foods, we was a food wholesaler for stores all over the state of Oklahoma. And I ran the electronics department, worked on the computers and stuff, and I was a one-man operation. But the boss, he's got, you know, he reads these magazines. He gets these things. Oh, we've got to get the guys all pumped up, you know. So he hired one of these guys to come in. Give us a big spiel. Hired a place that, you know, one of the big hotels in town to, you know, put on a big steak dinner for us, you know, and listen to this guy, you know. It was pathetic. The only problem was it wasn't during the week. It was on a Saturday. And I had to miss a class to be there. But anyway, couldn't fight them. But they have these great seminars. We got them all over the place these days. Trying to get people to smile more. To believe there's a bright, beautiful tomorrow. Just grab for it. Go for the gusto. You'll make it someday. Type of thing. You know why they tell us those things? There's really a very simple answer. To make us believe there's purpose and happiness if we simply keep on hoping, keep on dreaming. But true hope cannot exist in a vacuum where the facts are ignored. The fact is that the world isn't wonderful. The world is wicked, corrupt, and depraved. And work isn't enriching always and fulfilling. It's often tiring and it's futile and it blows up in your face. Many times. People aren't kind and generous. People are selfish and cruel. Although we've never seen that happen, have we? Life on planet Earth is not a great big bowl of cherries. It's the pits. It's boring. It's empty. It is a grind. It is chasing after the wind. And that's what Psalm is going to tell us. And to make matters worse, apathy seems to be the order of the day. I believe these things are true whether one is educated, untaught, young, old, a professional person, a blue-collar worker, whether you live in a penthouse or some small apartment someplace. Or like Helen, when we first got married, we lived in a little 8x35 mobile home. Smaller than some of them they haul around these days. But anyway. But it was perfectly fine. Had no problem. Of course, we lived not too far from Virginia Beach, on the beach there. And it was really pretty nice. And it won't be different if your circumstances change. This is often the lie people tell themselves. Oh, if I just change this, this, or this, and move someplace else, get a different job, dump the wife, dump the husband, get another, you know, everything, change my circumstances, it's going to be okay. Right. Now, you don't believe me? Believe God. And instead of blaming Him, realize that He had a reason for our horizontal lives being so void of purpose and lasting meaning. That is when we're living under the sun. Because that's the sphere that man was designed and created to live in. But from a different perspective, as we're going to find out. There are several closely connected phrases that weave a very important thread through the book. This is one that shows up a number of times. Fear God. We might look some of these up. I didn't put these in there, and I should have. Chapter 3, verse 14 is one. We won't look them all up. There's seven of them, but we'll just look at several. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Should fear Him. 8:12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. And that's part of the, we'll see the perspective there. It says, I don't quite understand it. But, you know, that sinner, that guy going, you know, he does everything wrong, but yet he seems to have everything going for him. But he says, but I know that it's better for us to fear God. 12:13. Next to the last verse. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Okay, fear God. The second one is to receive all the good things of life as a gift from God. The good things of life that happen to come into your path, in your life, from Him. 5:11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? But the good things increase when they're going to be there. Utilize them to your advantage, because they are a gift from God, as we'll see when we get into the context. 6:3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. That would have been better if he had miscarried, because he didn't appreciate the good things that he had. He gets into some pretty strong stuff as we get in there. Verse 6 kind of carries on similar theme in that paragraph. And he says, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy the good things, and we'll have to figure out what the good things are when we get there, but do not all go to one place. He's asking a question. How come, don't we all go to the same place? We all ended up in the grave. We all end up in the grave. Got to be ready to answer that kind of thing. Third one is to reflect on the fact that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. 3:17 is the first one. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter and for every deed is there. He's going to judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. 12:14, excuse me. We get 11:9 in the next one. Actually, it would fit in both places, but we'll wait till next one. 12:14, last verse. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. When you're going through the various situations and circumstances that you face daily, Do you think about those decisions that you're making in the light of the future, eternity, and their impact there, or just on the immediate, what's going to happen right there? You need to start thinking about some of the things related to impact on the future, the eternal future. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then, of course, depending on what happens there, that has impact for you for all eternity. And see, we're so bound up and wrapped up in what's going on today that we don't think about those kind of things as we ought to. And Ecclesiastes is going to try to help us get that kind of viewpoint straightened out a little bit. And the fourth one here is that remember that God presently, ongoing in our life, reviews the quality of every man's lifestyle. And that really parallels, I think, the judging aspect up there, quite frankly. But anyway, chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. You remember back when we were going through Romans chapter 1? In that list of sins down towards the end of the chapter, there was one of them that shows inventors of evil. That's what he's talking about. Many devices. They've got to, you know, go back to Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of their mind was evil continually. And that's what he's talking about. Many devices, as we'll see. Chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. You kind of encourage them, just do your thing, but then, hey, put it in perspective. Know that God's going to judge you. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. And we're going to see that next 5 or 6 verses in through there in chapter 12 as a beautiful metaphor of aging and the impact on the old bod. And it's kind of an interesting metaphor. You've been through there, I'm sure. Okay. Yeah. Somewhere I lost a couple of slides here. Well, anyway, what happened? Ah, there it is. How come that didn't come up? Don't go there. Ah, this thing's... You can read it there. I'll go back to the end. I can put to the end there. Now why that didn't come up? The epilogue. The epilogue. Prologue's at the beginning. The epilogue gives us the summary at the end. Well, it gives us, in the epilogue, which we've actually read, the antidote to the emptiness, the vanity of life. Something we as believers should keep in mind as we go through this study. And that's those last two verses. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. This is clearly divine viewpoint here. Make no mistake about it. And it may, in fact, indicate a recovery on his part. But we don't know how much or whatever. This is the only really strong point that he makes. But he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, everyone. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Which is it? Good or evil? And interesting. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's many that challenge whether this is... in fact, we're going to see, we start 2 Peter Sunday. That's another book that is challenged by many, especially today, these liberal form critics that approach the text goofily, as far as I'm concerned. It's a goofy way of doing it, but anyway, they try to say it doesn't belong in the text. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. And shouldn't be there. Well, many have done the same thing with Ecclesiastes. But it is clearly a divine revelation. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 12. In addition to being a wise man, the teacher, not preacher, as we saw last week, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched, out and arranged many proverbs. It's a message. This message in this epistle is from a very wise man. And in the very next verse, he says, the teacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Words of truth. Delightful words of truth. To lay them out correctly. And we need to keep that in mind as we work through here. But next week we'll start with the actual breaking it down. I want to start it tonight. We'll get into that, start that the actual verse by verse work through the text next week. And get back into this Koheleth, the teacher. And because that's what the first line says, the words of the... And I don't like the preacher. He wasn't a preacher. He was a king. But he was a teacher. And Koheleth means, you know, well, we'll talk about it, but it's gathering together. It comes from the verb is kahal in the Hebrew. And actually, the translation in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses ekklesia. Now, ekklesia, now that's a Greek word that ought to ring a bell somewhere. It means church. That's, at least in the New Testament it does. But it means an assembly. Assembly of people. Doesn't have any... The word itself doesn't give any meaning to the purpose for that gathering. At all. Context will do that. See, this is sometimes where we get off track. It's the context that gives words... their meaning and the flow there, especially when you look at word that's used a lot of times, has a lot of nuances. And you go to the dictionary, theological dictionary, and it's got 12 uses. And you look at them, and you say, wow, where does this fit? Now, go to the text. Go to the context first. Find out what's being said before you go running off. And that's, you know, and that really works in English, too. But anyway, that's why it makes it long and hard sometimes to get some of these studies done. Oh, well. Okay, well, we'll pick up here next week and start through the nitty-gritty. What I'm having trouble trying to do is figure out how much I need to work through. Now, see, like last week, I had less, and it took a lot longer to do. And so I don't have any clue doing it this way. So I'm a little apprehensive about shifting to on Sunday also, but I'm going to try to do at least one of the sessions Sunday this way too, but we'll see. Anyway, okay. Once again, Father, we look at this as this time together tonight, as always, is a great privilege that you have granted us so that we can assemble, look at the text, study from it, and gain an understanding that you desire us to have, because you have preserved what we have before us for our benefit. And may we understand that and just remember that your word is indeed alive and powerful. Very important for us to understand that. And it's the basis of giving us the insight, the understanding to light the every step we take in life, and not just the steps, but the whole pattern of life, the course of our life. And we just pray that we would understand that, grab a hold of these things all the time, keeping our focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we just are so grateful for the privilege and an opportunity that we have here, that you have granted to us to be able to take in your word, be edified and built up in the faith as we go through these studies. I mean, this is going to be a tough study, we know that, but we just pray that you'll give us the enlightenment that we need to work through these things as this great epistle over the next few weeks. We'd also thank you for the opportunity to be able to bring our petitions before you related to those who have special needs. Today, we'd especially bring before you Jackie, as he had to go through the doctor today and for some tests and stuff. And we just pray that they'll be able to find something, be able to help her with her back pain and the stuff. And we just really have a burden for her, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And also, we bring before you Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him, meet his needs, and his dad, as he's given the strength that he needs to be able to provide for him. We'd remember also Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd provide the strength and that they need to deal with the very tough situations that they're facing in these days. And we just pray that they would look to you for the input that they need each day, to live that day and to face the issues and face up by applying the truth of your word. We'd also remember Trina, and she's dealing with some tough health issues. Just pray that you'd provide for her. And we remember also Mrs. Erb, that you'd provide the strength that she needs to keep carrying on with her ministry with the kids. We'd also thank you for those that are out there serving in the military, wherever they're at. We're just so thankful for their service, their willingness to go out there into the front lines and provide for us the freedom, the liberty that results from what they're doing, so that we can do what we're doing here every few days, study your word. And we just thank you for it. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully providing for their congregations. And we just thank you for them and just pray that you'd provide what's needed, whether it's materialistic things to carry on or whatever, so that they can hold forth the truth of your word to their congregations. We'd also remember what the unsettled condition that's going on right now at Schaefer Seminary, and as they're trying to move from one place to another, and things are kind of in flux, and we just pray that you'll give direction to those that are in leadership, and for those that are there going to school, Josh and the rest of them, that they will know where they need to go and what they need to do to carry on with their preparation for whatever ministry that you have for them. And it's a very important time for them, and we just pray that you'd make it very clear to them what they need to do. And also remember Michelle, she's getting close to delivering a youngster, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. Yeah, getting close, but what a challenge. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here in this local assembly, that we'd stay focused on the word, not veer off and go off into toolies, as so many are today, that we'll just stay with it, do our knitting, so to speak. And we just thank you for the opportunity that you give us here by providing us this place and those that are faithful to assemble on a regular basis. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.